Let's open our time with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this wonderful day that we have to come together and worship, study your word, fellowship with each other, coming together to glorify you. We just ask you now that you would open our hearts as we open your word and study together this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I sound louder than usual. How do I sound to you? little muffled? Booming and muffled at the same time. Isn't that kind of an oxymoron? Well, I see there's one guy even standing on a chair, so you know it's serious. All right, well, we'll start anyway. Okay, we are embarking in a new class, a new topic today. Change of pace. We're starting a new direction in Sunday school in general. Previously, we've always chosen a book of the Bible. I think I've been at Grace Bible Church for 8 years now, and during those 8 years, we're in the book of John, and when I started coming, I think we were in chapter 5, and it took us a couple of years to get through the rest of it. And then somebody might correct me on this, I think we went from John to Deuteronomy, is that true? And then we got about two-thirds of the way through Deuteronomy, and then there was a parallel class running with Acts, and so in my 8 years, we've done John, two-thirds of Deuteronomy, and Acts a time and a half, because remember we had a restart. So I've been through Acts 1.5 times. Well, we're and obviously in 8 years, not a total of 3 books, that we've taken a while to get through those texts. Well, we're looking at a different approach, and that is more of a, instead of taking a book of the Bible necessarily, we'll have more studies that are more topical in nature as opposed to an expository teaching of a book of the Bible. But rest assured that even though the classes that we will begin are topical in nature, the goal is still to drive home biblical truths and for Scripture to be our guide, to have Scripture guide us the whole time that we are in a particular topic. As Grant and Steve and I discussed a fresh approach to Sunday school, we thought of a plethora of topics. Many, many topics came up that we thought about that would make in the future a very rich slate of offerings. Some of the topics that were mentioned were apologetics, evangelism, still possibly an Old Testament book where we just took a section or maybe just a quicker survey of an Old Testament or New Testament book. If we wanted to do something deeper expositionally, maybe just a portion of the text rather than the entire book. Biographical studies, Bible study methods, historical theology, applied theology, systematic theology. There are many, many, many different areas that we could look at. And those are very broad areas. And within any one of those broad areas, there could be a more specific class that we would teach. For example, our class, the title of this class is Historical Men of Faith. And we could have a little subtitle, Pre-Reformation. Pre-Reformation Historical Men of Faith. And that would be a subcategory of historical theology and biographical study also. So kind of a combination of the two. So specifically, that's what we will be doing for the next 17 weeks, is a study on historical men of faith, particularly pre-Reformation. And as we add more classes in the future, it'll be possible to have a choice between several classes. Right now, there are two choices: fundamentals of the faith and this class. Most of you, I think, have probably been through the FOF class, which is why you're here. So you have one choice at this point, but in the future you'll have several choices from many of these broader areas that I just mentioned. But again, no matter what the class happens to be, the goal is always that we would be driven to the Word of God by our study. That the Word of God drives this study, and the study hopefully will drive us to the Word of God. That is the goal, whatever class that we happen to be teaching. So it's exciting to take this new step in Sunday school. Now, our class, Historical Men of Faith, the purpose of this study can be found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 gives us a pretty good overview of the purpose of this class. In that chapter, that last chapter of Hebrews, we are given practical instruction for daily living. And verse 7 commands us to remember our leaders. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." That's what we're going to be doing as we study these historical church fathers. We are going to be remembering these men who have gone before us, who spoke to us the word of God, and looking at their lives and their faith through the hundreds of years between the end of the biblical times up until today. So that's the purpose, basically. I think that Hebrews 7:13 is a good theme verse for this class just in general, remembering our leaders. Throughout history, God's gift to us of salvation and his sovereignty in salvation has constantly been under attack. And guarding and protecting the gospel of salvation has been the work of faithful men from the early church fathers that we will be studying up until the present time. Every major Christian belief, every major Christian doctrine that we value arose for practical reasons, and those practical reasons were usually a challenge to the gospel itself, some heresy that represented a challenge. And these doctrines then were set forth by these church fathers. This class will connect our beliefs and doctrines to concrete events and to real men and explain why these beliefs and why these doctrines matter to us and why they were developed in the first place. For example, the Trinity. The Trinity is not clearly articulated in the Scripture. In other words, you're not going to see the word Trinity, definition of the Trinity. You don't find that. It's implied, certainly, throughout Scripture. But in terms of, well, where in my index to my Bible is Trinity and the definition? And it's not there, even though it's implied. But when the doctrine of the Trinity, and so here's where, because of the challenge to the deity of Christ and to the deity of the Holy Spirit, and that we have a triune God, three persons, yet one, all equal, all God. Because of the challenge to that, especially in the fourth century, and really even up to today, but certainly beginning in the fourth century, when that was challenged, and even the canon of Scripture was not total yet in terms of being formalized, we had these ideas about God and about Jesus Christ and about the Holy Spirit that were undermining the gospel. And they were quickly rising to popularity. So something had to be done. If widely accepted by the Christian community, it would lead to a totally different gospel than the gospel that was taught by the apostles and handed down through those early church fathers before that time. And so men were raised up to protect doctrines such as the Trinity. These false beliefs, as I said, even about the Trinity, are still alive and well today. And so it's important for us to understand what these heresies are and to completely understand the doctrines. And so as we study these men, we are also going to be studying doctrine, theology, and heresy, and what the wrong teaching was. So understanding how and why a belief, a doctrine such as the Trinity, how was this developed and given a precise as precise as we can definition of the Trinity, will ensure that this doctrine is not lost because of neglect, which was what was happening back in the 4th, 5th centuries. A neglect of this as heresies rose. We had men who didn't neglect. For example, most of us have never heard of a man named Athanasius. Anybody ever heard of Athanasius? Wow, you guys get gold stars. Go to the head of the class. Come sit right up front. I'll pat you on the head. Most of us, and I can say that because I think I saw three or four hands, and so most of us have never heard of Athanasius. But God sovereignly placed this man in history to guard the doctrine of the Trinity. He was exiled from his home in Alexandria 5 times for a total of 17 years because of his beliefs. But he didn't waver from his beliefs. And as a result of him standing strong and not wavering, he earned several nicknames. One of his nicknames was the Saint of Stubbornness. the Saint of Stubbornness. And so that's our purpose. One of our purpose statements is to remember our leaders and the doctrines that they set forth, protecting the doctrines that we believe today and the gospel that we believe. So our purpose is to remember the work of these faithful men in protecting the gospel. Now, that's our purpose. If you want more, I'm going to give you some benefits of this study, 5 particular benefits of studying historical men of faith. The first benefit is to improve our knowledge of our church family history. Improve our knowledge of our church family history. Many Christians know little to nothing about Christian doctrine. I don't think that's true of this church, by the way, but I think in general, in Christian circles, there's very little knowledge about Christian doctrine, theology, and definitely how the doctrines developed. That might be true of us. We might know about a particular doctrine of election, of sanctification, a doctrine of the Trinity, and so on and so forth, justification. But do we understand how it was developed over the course of hundreds and a couple thousand years from biblical times up until now? Do we totally understand how those doctrines were developed? And we might not know that. We know very little of the church prior, especially prior to the Reformation. We kind of hang our hat on all the good stuff that happened during the Reformation and since then. But what about before then, especially? What about before biblical times? What about between the time of John the Apostle, the last apostle of the group? I believe he was the only one who wasn't martyred. Am I correct on that? Lived to a ripe old age, in around 90 or so, before he died. And so between John and the Reformation, or even John and now, what about everything that happened in between? Hopefully this class will fill in those gaps. So we have a benefit of knowing our church family history, kind of like our own ancestry. Many of you probably have an interest in your own ancestry, going back to your great-grandfather and your great-grandfather. And if the farther you can go back, the better, right? If you're into studying ancestry. And if some of you, is anybody here a member? Are any ladies here members of the DAR, for example? Daughters of the American Revolution? I know that in our family, Karen received an award from the DAR when she was in high school. And so all of a sudden that piqued this interest in our family. I wonder if we have any heirs that were, any ancestors that were fought in the Revolutionary War, so that Karen could actually become a member of the DAR. We didn't find any, I guess. Nope. So it didn't happen. We did find, I think, one or two guys that were fought in the Civil War. We saw their name on a monument at Gettysburg, and so that was exciting. But ancestry can be interesting. No doctrine was ever developed out of just thin air. men. God placed faithful men to develop these doctrines that we know today. And it was not simply an exercise of of men who had too much time on their hands. I get this comment as a math teacher, and I'm instructing students on math doctrine, formulas and equations and so forth. And invariably the question is, where did this come from? Who thought of that? What was wrong with them? They obviously had too much time on their hands to come up with something so strange in some of the formulas that we come up with. No. That formula is there for a reason. I always like to tell my students that mathematicians are generally lazy people. We want to find a faster, better way to do something. And now that's not the true of church doctrine. It's not a case of, well, we want it to be faster, but we do want it to explain the Bible, explain God's purposes and God's plan and God's plan of salvation for sinful men. That's what we want correct doctrine to do. And so God raised up faithful men to explain these biblical doctrines and biblical truths. So we will see how these men responded to different heresies and challenges which strengthened the church. A second benefit as we study these men of faith will be to gain an even greater appreciation for the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace being, in particular, total depravity of man, man's sinful condition inherited from Adam. Unconditional or sovereign election, limited or a definite atonement for men. Irresistible calling or irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. These didn't spring up as a result of just the Reformation. A lot of times when we think about those doctrines of grace, immediately we think of Calvinism and obviously Calvin. And so, well, it all, you know, Calvin labeled these things. And the answer is no. Calvin might have categorized them and may have put them into a nice format for us in his Institutes of the Christian Religion text that he wrote. But all of these doctrines are in the Bible. They're all biblical. They've been there from day one, even though they might have been formalized by Calvin. But we will see all of those doctrines throughout history from biblical times up until the Reformation and Calvin. So they didn't spring up as just a result of the Reformation. They've always been evident in Christian theology from the beginnings of the church. So as we study these men, we'll see a picture of the church's theology of grace and how it developed, how these doctrines developed over time and over different places and different cultures. Third benefit by studying and teaching these men of faith will be to, we will check and confirm our own understanding of Scripture. Be able to kind of do a little self-evaluation. How well do I really know church doctrine and theology? How well can I really associate particular scriptures to the doctrines of grace or to other particular doctrines? How can I support those biblically? What's the biblical support for that? So it's a nice way to check and confirm our own understanding. One scholar wrote this: we need to be interested in the church fathers, not in themselves, but because of what they point out to us about Scripture. So we're not studying these men just for the sake of studying men, but what do they point out to us about Scripture and about doctrine in particular? As a matter of fact, as we study these men, we'll find out that these men were not perfect. They were sinful. Look at yourself. You're sinful, correct? A lot of people think you're a good guy. If we were to go and ask about you at your job, they'd probably say, oh yeah, he's a great guy. Love him. And but you know your condition. And thank God, those of us who know the Lord, who've been called, we know that positionally in Christ, we are perfect. While we are here in our unperfect condition, though, we are unperfect. we are still sinful. Our sanctification, hopefully, is improving, is progressing, but we know that we're sinners. Hopefully, this study will make us good Bereans. It'll, again, drive us to the Scriptures to check these things out, to see how these things are true, these doctrines, just like these men of faith did. A fourth benefit, we'll have a fuller understanding of doctrine in general. I mentioned the specific doctrines of grace, but we'll have a fuller understanding of just doctrine in general. Church doctrine is the result, generally, of controversy and challenge. Why do we have these particular doctrines written down, even though they weren't necessarily, like the Trinity, clearly, specifically defined in Scripture, even though it's implied? Why did these men do that? And it's because of challenges and heresies and controversies that arose. There was necessary to do this. Think about the council in Jerusalem that we studied several months ago in Acts. Is that Acts 15 or so? Where the Jerusalem council met to put away the controversy of the Judaizers, those who said you've got to be circumcised. And so the council met to make sure that everybody understood, no, you don't need to be circumcised for salvation. So that might have been one of the first of many, 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 many important writings to answer the questions of different challenges and controversies that have arisen. Disputes involving theology really require that doctrinal positions and be examined carefully, that the ramifications of a particular teaching or a heresy be examined very carefully. Our doctrinal positions have to be clearly defined, sharpened, to leave no room for heresy. And studying the church fathers and their positions and the arguments will help us understand biblical doctrine, hopefully more and more and more. And also appreciate its significance. Going back to the example of Athanasius, as we study this particular man, who is, I'm not sure where he is on the schedule. I think he's relatively soon, but you don't have him. You have somebody else. I'm not sure who has Athanasius. But when we study this man, we will have a better understanding of the Trinity, because that's one of his areas that he was very interested in because of the false teaching at the time. And so we'll hopefully have a clearer understanding of the Trinity and being able to support ourselves scripturally. Now, just as important as learning about doctrine, it's also important to learn about the heresies, about the false teaching. I was thinking in my own life when I was growing up, my sister became a huge fan of the Osmonds and even went to one of their concerts when she was in junior high. I think she actually won that. She won some contest and got to meet them on the field at a stadium. And the Osmonds, of course, are Mormon. And so she tried to explain to my parents how these are really, really good people. They're Mormons. And look at what the Mormons believe. And you would read some of the things that Mormons would write, and you say, well, that sounds pretty good. You have to admit that when you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door and they first start telling you things, a lot of it sounds pretty good. It's like, well, these guys sound like they're okay. And if you don't really understand, or you don't ask the right questions, and if you're not on your game doctrinally, then you could get sucked in to something that is totally wrong and totally 180 degrees from the truth. And that's very dangerous. And there are people that really, really get sucked into that, and it's bad. So it's important to understand the heresies and the intricacies of those heresies. So a fifth benefit of this study is to know the heretical teaching and to know heresy when we hear it. As I was studying I read something that was interesting to me, and that is I know in our family we've talked about this quite a bit, and that is that there's an argument that if you really, really want to know the truth well, that's all you really need to teach is the truth. Teach the truth of Scripture. Don't worry about teaching the heresies, because if you just teach the truth, you'll know the counterfeits when you see them. And I'm not going to totally discount that. I think there's a lot of truth to that. An example is always given of bank tellers, that bank tellers are shown, they only handle real money. They only handle real money so that if a counterfeit bill does come along, that they'll be able to instantaneously spot it because they've only handled real money. Well, that's actually false, I learned. That's actually not true. Men from the Treasury Department, which is also the Secret Service branches off of the Treasury Department, and they're, of course, money is very important to these guys. Not the Secret Service, but the Treasury Department, not that side. Although I'm sure the other guys want to be paid. But the Treasury Department has confirmed that bank tellers in their training and banks in their training are actually given many, many examples of counterfeit money. They actually are. They want them to see what the fakes look like. I think that a reason for that is fakes are pretty good these days. And with the technology that we have, fakes are really, really good, and they want to show them the fake so that they can really spot the counterfeit. And so my point is that there's nothing wrong with knowing about what the heretical teaching is, so that we can compare that to the truth and see scripturally why it's heresy and understand why it's wrong, so that we can have a deeper appreciation for correct doctrine, understand the heresy that forced the men to develop correct doctrine. And so we will study some of the heretical teaching also, so that we have a better understanding of the real thing. Now let me give you a quick overview of the 17 men that we will be studying over the next few months. Each of these men that we study, they were placed by God at an appointed time that was needed. Whatever heresy happened to crop up at the time, God placed these men at just the right time to handle that heresy and to develop a particular doctrine. If we're a Christian, we've all been appointed. We've first of all been appointed to salvation. And then beyond that, we're appointed for God's purposes and for His glory. First, we're appointed to salvation, and then, after that, why are we here? We still have an appointment. God has work for us to do, just as He had work for these men to do. So let's take a quick glimpse of these 17 men. They are divided into several categories. There's a total of seven categories that I'm going to give you. Those seven categories have two broader categories, the first being church fathers. The first five subcategories are a broad category called church fathers from about 180 to 500 AD. Some of these men actually knew the apostles. Not all of them, but some of them actually knew the apostles. And others of them were the first fruits of the apostolic ministry and were a result of the ministries of the apostles. And then a second group gets into medieval times from about 1000 AD to 1350. And we'll look at two groups from that period. The church fathers, these first few groups, they're called fathers because they came first chronologically. That's the only reason why we would call them fathers, is they were the first guys out of the chute, so to speak. Sometimes it's called the patristic period for father. They laid the foundation, the initial foundation for the core of our Christian doctrines. The first group of church fathers are the apostolic fathers. These are the guys who immediately followed the apostles' ministry. They're the guys that I said actually knew some of the apostles. Some of them may have known the apostles or were those first fruits. Their time spanned about 50 years from about 100 to 150 AD. Church historians list anywhere from 6 to 10 different men as apostolic fathers. What's interesting here is that some documents are considered apostolic fathers. I found that to be interesting, that there are several documents such as the Didac, which means teaching, the gospel teaching, the Epistle of Barnabas, which, by the way, was not, historians agree, that was not actually written by Barnabas, and the Shepherd of Hermas. Those are actual documents that are anonymous documents. Nobody knows who wrote them, but they're considered important enough to be considered a church father. The writer of those documents would be the actual father, but they're anonymous, and so the document itself is considered a church father. So that's interesting. But there are also men for our purposes, and the two of the men that we will study, and next week will be the first one, and that's Clement, and another one is Ignatius. And I think, Grant, I think you, did you have Ignatius? Grant says, I think so. Clement and Ignatius were our first two guys. So at this early stage, this just fresh off the time of the apostles, these apostolic fathers were really more concerned with just declaring the gospel in a pagan culture. They didn't really articulate doctrine as we know it today, but they were really more involved in explaining, not really explaining theology, but just continuing the pattern that they saw with the apostles, and that is presenting the gospel, declaring the gospel in a pagan culture. The doctrines of grace, however, are clearly seen in their teaching. When these two men are presented to you, it's going to be obvious that election was important to them and that the other doctrines of grace were very important to them, even though they didn't set forth or explain any particular theology. The next group is called the Apologist Fathers, from about 150 to 250 AD, period of about 100 years. By the end of the second century, Christianity was becoming well established, and many of Rome's most profound thinkers were actually converting to Christianity. They were becoming followers of Christ. And these men, these learned men, sought to present a sound defense of Christianity, especially in the face of intellectual attacks and persecution of the church. As the name apologist suggests, they believed if they could answer the accusations of the enemies of Christianity, then the gospel would gain a stronger hearing and a stronger, even stronger foothold. At this point, Gnosticism was a strong force at the time. Gnosticism basically had more of a deterministic worldview that God said, well, this is the way it's going to be, period. And you have no control over anything. Very fatalistic point of view. Some Gnostics would reason, hey, my sin's okay because God knew I was going to sin anyway. So that's just the way it is. I didn't have a choice. God did it. The apologist countered with the human responsibility side, a strong affirmation of human responsibility. And so you have this first tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility at this point. And of course, you can then go too far the other way with human responsibility and start to see that, okay, how much in salvation is man's will a part of that? And you can go too far with that, way too far with that, which we will see in our studies. Two of the most prominent apologists were Justin Martyr and Irenaeus. Justin Martyr was considered the first serious theologian and developed a better understanding of sin and grace and how those two work. against each other and for each other. Irenaeus fought against Gnosticism. He worked to resolve the tension between divine sovereignty and human freedom, man's will, free will. A tension that continues to this day. A lot of the tensions that we're going to see and a lot of the heresies that we will study, we'll find out that, hey, it's just like today. Solomon was right. Nothing new under the sun. The problems that were happening then are happening now, but we have these men who articulated the doctrines that we can enjoy their articulation and their definitions of these doctrines today to help us. A third group from 200 to 370 AD that cropped up along the north coast of Africa specifically the cities of Alexandria and Carthage. These men were called the African Fathers because that's where they came from. They came from Africa on that north coast. There were two important schools that taught fundamental Christian beliefs. That would be the School of Alexandria, and there's also an important school in Carthage. At this time, the heresies regarding the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit, in other words, the Trinity, was being challenged, and these heresies required attention. Men such as Tertullian of Carthage, Cyprian of Carthage, and the man I mentioned earlier, Athanasius of Alexandria, they stood up to defend the doctrines of grace, and in particular, the doctrine of the Trinity. After the death of Athanasius, the focus of the church shifted to the eastern region of the Roman Empire, and particularly a province called Cappadocia, however you want to put the accent. And this was southeast of Constantinople in Asia Minor, Turkey. Because of this geographic location, these men are called the Cappadocian Fathers. The two men that we will study here are Basil of Caesarea and Gregory of Nazianzus. Basil strengthened the church doctrine of the Trinity. He also had strong teaching regarding election and the perseverance of the saints. Gregory also expounded the doctrine of the Trinity with even more clarity. And also, this is interesting, distinguished between a book of the living, in other words, Christians, and a book of them that are not to be saved. A book of the living and what he called a book of them that are not to be saved, implying the election versus reprobation. Now, there's a word. Now, if you've been in BTI, you know all about reprobation. As I was studying, I think, you know, a lot of the things I'm going to say are going to open up a lot of questions. And I'm not going to answer all those questions. And so that word might open up a lot of questions in your mind. What does he mean by reprobation? And some of you probably have a thought, but that will be part of our study also. Moving on. The next group was the fourth and in the fourth and fifth centuries, around 350 to 500, we see the rise of the Latin Fathers. They're called the Latin Fathers because they did their work. Their writings were mostly in Latin, the important language of the time, and so because of their work being in Latin, that's the name given. An important or a nagging problem, I don't know if it was important, but it was a challenge at this time and a problem, and that was the concept of synergistic regeneration. Synergistic as opposed to monergism. Synergistic meaning that God and man, somehow God's will and man's will, man has a will in salvation. Man has some part in salvation. And they synergize, there's this synergy between God and man in salvation. And that was a problem because we know that man has inability. Man is unable to save himself. Man is unable to have any part in salvation because of his depravity. And so that was a problem that sprung up, and the Latin Fathers addressed that. Ambrose of Milan was one of them, and Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, which was an area in Africa. And Augustine especially addressed the depths of man's sin and his need for sovereign grace. This was a response to a British monk, Pelagius. And so you may recognize that name, Pelagius, and Pelagian thought. Pelagian taught that man has the moral ability to achieve salvation on his own, that man can save himself. In terms of original sin, total depravity and original sin, Pelagius taught that when Adam sinned, he just hurt himself. He didn't hurt anybody else but himself, which is heresy. So the teaching of Augustine will be, whoever gets Augustine, that's going to be the fun one. You'll probably need about 5 years to do that one. They're going to be sad because they got 1 week and they're going to have four months of material. After the Latin fathers, we have two more groups. This is from the medieval period, from about 500 AD to 1350. The monastics and the scholastics. The monastics are named because of a rise of monks who withdrew to monasteries to practice poverty, chastity, and asceticism. The Roman Catholic Church at this point was corrupting the gospel with a works-based righteousness. The Pelagian and semi-Pelagian viewpoints, although they were actually condemned hundreds of years before, Pelagius was condemned, but the Roman Catholic Church found favor with that. They thought, well, I mean, it's not so bad after all, and found favor with Pelagian thoughts. Three men were raised up in the monastic period, Isidore of Seville, Gottschalk of Orbais, and Bernard of Clairvaux. And they also defended the gospel and doctrines of grace against these heresies. Interesting that Bernard, in Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, Bernard is quoted more than any other church father besides Augustine. Augustine's number one, and this fellow Bernard is number two. The last group is the scholastics. They obtained their name because of their emphasis on reading and explicating classical text. These are the men that came just on the heels of the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages had ended, and we begin a new era. And in this group is the scholastics. They based their thought processes on Aristotelian philosophy, humanistic knowledge, and biblical truth, kind of a combination of all these things in their thought processes. Pelagianism was still a problem. The Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, continued on its downward spiral into a works-centered religion. And so two final men, Anselm of Canterbury and Thomas Bradwardine of Oxford, basically reintroduced the teachings of Augustine about original sin and total depravity, and that original sin transferred guilt and sin to everyone in the human race. We're all ancestors of Adam, and as a result of that, part of our inheritance was sin. Anselm had a really, really good I'll call it a quote. It's not a direct quote, but a really good teaching. Anselm taught that man's will is free. And so I read those first few words and I thought, okay, man's will is free to choose only sin. Man's will is free to choose only sin. That's what man's will does, is choose sin. We need the Lord to awaken us. So as we close today, I want to remember our purpose statement, which is Hebrews 13:7, and go back to a chapter in Hebrews to chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12:1, also remember this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We have this cloud of witnesses in these men that lived in these ages to clearly define these doctrines. And then finally, Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the study that we are embarking upon. We thank you for these men that you raised up between biblical times and this second that we sit in the chair today, that there have been faithful men that you have raised at the right times to defend the gospel, to defend the doctrines of grace, to defend biblical truth. We thank you for this. We are excited about studying these men. And again, not for the sake of just studying the men, but for studying the truths of Scripture that are pointed out. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.